Our scripture lesson this evening is from Romans chapter 12. I'll read the first 8 verses. And before we do, let me mention just 2 things in terms of where we're at in this series. First of all, this may not be of any consequence, but our next sermon in this series will be next Sunday morning, as we have a guest in the evening. And then this is the last of the sermons in this series. First part. The first part we said was pondering vocation. Were we trying to lay a theological groundwork? We've asked the question, what is vocation? And then second, what is work? And this evening we're going to consider the relationship between calling and conversion. Next time we're together, God willing, we're going to begin considering preparing for a vocation. What kinds of things must we be doing, particularly as young people, to be ready to live out the vocation that God gives to us? And then the third part, which will take some weeks after that, is on the practice of vocation. Romans 12, 1 through 8. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So we've considered so far in this series this truth that every believer has a vocation, a calling to glorify God in his or her station. Each child of God should, as 1 Corinthians 7:17 says, lead the life that God has assigned to him and to which God has called him. Our specific callings, whether that is mechanic or pilot or housewife or pastor or whatever it might be, our specific callings flow from the general calling to be a Christian. And therefore also in the elect from the effectual calling, the enlivening calling of the Holy Spirit. There is an essential relationship between calling and conversion, or we could say between our specific callings and the general call of the believer. Now, before getting into the specifics of that, we ought not discredit, of course, the valuable work done by non-believers. God can truly bless his world through the most resolute atheist. Calvin put it this way, hardly anyone is to be found who does not manifest talent in some art, either liberal or manual. God bestows his gifts, he says, indiscriminately upon the pious and the impious. The mind of man, though fallen and perverted from its wholeness, is nevertheless clothed and ornamented with God's excellent gifts. So unbelievers can and do fine work. Calvin, thinking about 1 Corinthians 2:14, says even the natural person, the unregenerated person, can be sharp and penetrating in their investigation of natural things. God, he says, helps his children through the work, and he even says the ministry of the ungodly. He gives examples of physics, logical argumentation, mathematics, many other fields. He's exactly right, isn't he? When I get on an airplane, God willing, tomorrow morning, my first question is not, do you know your catechism to the pilot, but are you good at your craft? Now, I'd love him to be good at both, but my main concern is, will you be a good pilot on this flight this morning? And so in the diversity of gifts that God grants, even to unbelievers, Calvin says, we see some remaining traces of the image of God, which distinguished the entire human race from other non-Christians, from other creatures, rather. Non-Christians can work well. So everything that comes after this is not displacing that truth or speaking against it. We affirm that. Calvin says to fail to affirm that is to affirm our own sloth in failing to recognize God's good gifts poured out on the world. Now, despite all of this, unbelievers are not self-consciously living out a calling. Self-consciously, they're not. Now, God is certainly calling them to do things in this world. Some things they do well, and some things they don't do well. But they're not self-consciously living out a calling. They can't. In all areas of life, including work, they do not honor the Lord as God, Romans 1 verse 21 says. And so an unconverted person simply cannot live vocationally. They can be hard working, they can be intelligent and highly gifted and motivated, but they're not living out a sense before the face of God of their calling unto his glory, according to his law, proceeding from true faith. They cannot bring or will not bring the truth of God to bear on every area of life. All of that to say, leading up to the points that we want to consider now, if you want to live out a Christian calling, you have to actually be a Christian. If you want to live out a Christian calling, you have to actually be a Christian. I think it will be helpful then if we consider some of the ways that a true conversion to Christ enables us to live out our vocations in a way that is simply not the reality for those who are outside of Christ. And so to use Jesus' words in John chapter 3, you must be born again, not only to see the kingdom, as Christ says, but to live as a citizen of that kingdom in your work, in your home, in your recreation, in your civic responsibilities. You must be born again to honor the Lord in your vocation. I want to look at several ways in which that's true, as for your encouragement, but also for to impress upon us the necessity of being born again for vocation also. Number one, conversion answers our need for justification. Conversion answers our need for justification. Not everyone will admit it, but work can become a useless quest for purpose and value. We all strive for justification. That's true of non-believers. We all want our lives to be justified, to be valued, to be meaningful, to be worth something in the grand scale of things. And work can become a quest to achieve that. We are tempted to think that we will matter when our work is helpful or appreciated or financially well compensated. Problem is, we can't guarantee any of those things. Even professing Christians can forget to apply the gospel of free grace to their vocational life. We can say with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And then we get to work and we forget. We're still tempted to feel that God truly loves us only when we meet high standards of performance at church, at home, at work. We can forget, and we can look for what we do to be our justification, to substantiate our value, to say, I matter, I mean something in this world. We need our lives to be justified, to mean something. And friends, the converting grace of God frees us from the treadmill of justification-seeking performance. And nothing else can. Not one more level of success, not one more promotion, not one more pay scale increase, not one more person saying, boy, you're so good at what you do. We really value you around here. Here's how one writer on vocation describes the way divine justification through faith in Christ freed him to live like a son rather than like a slave. He says, with heaven secure and my livelihood in good hands, God's hands, I looked up and saw my neighbor. He's now, in other words, outward focused, not so concerned about his own justification. He's concerned now about his neighbor, not trying to make a name for himself or make a new record or what in sales or whatever. I looked up and I saw my neighbor. I was free to lose myself in the craft of my vocation. I was free to love both my job and my people. That's wonderfully freeing. God frees Christians from working for him, one writer says. Now, understand what he means by that is working for God like a servant seeking affirmation. He frees us from working for him so that we can work for our neighbors. We're now working with God, not for him in the sense that we're trying to achieve satisfaction with God. Grace assures us, like nothing else can, that we don't have to become anything for God to accept us. You don't have to become anything outside of receiving God's grace, becoming a child of God. If he has given us his son, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, then he will graciously give us all things. The first thing is to receive his son. The first thing about you as a believer, please understand, is not that you are a worker or a provider or an achiever, but that Christ loves you and has given himself for you. We forget this sometimes on the job. We say, I'm first and foremost a provider, an achiever, a climber. And we might say that very cheerfully. We're doing it well. Or we might say it very morosely. I'm not doing it at all. My working years are over. I don't know what to make of myself anymore. Where is my value? Where is my meaning? If you are not bringing God's love freely given through justification by faith in him, if you're not bringing God's love into your work, your vocational life will make little impact. It will be selfish and unsatisfying. You will be ruled by fear of man and by a desire for more. God's free grace unlocks your true potential to glorify God and enjoy him in your work. So conversion answers the need for justification that every person has. How do I matter? Where is my value? And if we're seeking that outside of Christ, we're going to spoil what work is meant to be for us. Conversion answers our need for justification. Now, how this happens is seen in the second point that we want to consider. Second, conversion activates the motivator of gratitude. Conversion activates the motivator of gratitude. Here's why this matters. One writer put it this way: ingratitude is a chief obstacle to experiencing life as a vocation. Ingratitude is the blind refusal to acknowledge with thanks the gifted character of life and of God. Without gratitude for the gift of the new life, we're not ready and willing to live for God. We're motivated by other things. But when God works new life in us, we can finally receive all of his gifts, including our callings, even including their challenging aspects. We can receive them as gifts deserving of profound thankfulness. Someone said this, the stunning clarity of the gift of God's own Son jars our eyes open, enabling us to see the rest of reality anew so that its extraordinary gifted character is finally recognized. All of life is a gift, Lord. How can I show my thankfulness for you? That's the kind of workers that God is looking for. Do you notice that only when Paul met Christ do we finally hear him say in Acts 22, verse 10, Lord, what shall I do? That's a phrase of gratitude. The Lord met him, changed his heart, and his question is, what should I do? Or the people who met the Lord at Peter's Pentecost sermon, they hear the gospel and they respond, what shall we do, Lord? We're in your service. The Christian no longer belongs to himself. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says this, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. You've been bought with a price, now go out and glorify the Lord, not trying to secure his favor, but motivated by gratitude. In fact, the best work, even the only truly God-glorifying work, is done in gratitude. So our work then is not how we say, please, God, give me the reward of my labor. It is instead how we say, thank you for what you have done. I could never have achieved this. There's nothing I could do. I could work for the rest of my life doing the best deeds possible and be garbage if it wasn't for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But you've given me Christ's righteousness. Thank you. The application-focused chapters at the end of Romans, which we began with Romans chapter 1, are introduced by this powerful phrase. Paul says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Now, he's gonna be laying on heavily the responsibilities of the believer, but he says, I appeal to you by the mercies of God, not in the fear or the terror of the Lord, not so that you can become something in God's sight. I appeal to you because God has been merciful to you. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I hope as we've been thinking about these things, 1 Corinthians 6 and Romans 12, 1, that you thought about the Heidelberg Catechism, which says this, because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Not for me, but for him. I'm willing, I'm ready, I'm eager, I'm motivated by gratitude. The gospel tells us that to live and die in the joy of divine comfort, I need to know how I am to thank God for this deliverance. Question and answer two. How do I do it? Show me what to do. Where's my hammer? Where's my truck? Where's my, whatever it is. Let me live for you, Lord. That truth can change your work life. When the engine driving you is not greed or self-approval or I need to show my father that I can amount to something or I need to be better off than my parents were. I'm motivated by gratitude. Number three, conversion imparts essential vocational qualities and convictions. In other words, you have to go to work for God with certain aptitudes, certain convictions, certain qualities, and only conversion gives you those qualities. Working well by faith according to law for God's glory requires a radical change in how we think. God calls us to work well, which requires the fruit of the Spirit. Now, it maybe is obvious, but how am I going to work well? Well, through the fruit of the Spirit. We need to take the fruit of the Spirit to work. We need love if we're working through Galatians 5, 22 and 23. It isn't enough, of course, to love our work. Unbelievers love their work. Sometimes we also need to love the people for whom we work, even the hard ones, the unlovable ones. We need joy, not mere satisfaction when a project works out or when our coworkers help us to have a good time. We need deep happiness that in God that transcends whatever is happening on the job. That's what joy is. We need peace. Justification by faith gives us peace with God even when there's war at work. We need patience. If God is calmly working out his plan in our lives, then we do not need to rush ahead of his providence. And similar things could be said for kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Only those, the text goes on to say, who belong to Christ can crucify sinful passions and desires and put on the new man, which alone is able to face the spiritual challenges of vocation. You cannot face the spiritual challenges of vocation in the old man. You see what that looks like in some of your co-workers who are not led by the Spirit but by the flesh. Good work also requires convictions informed by sound theology. You got to take your theology to work. Theology that you gain as you take on the mind of Christ through conversion. Homespun platitudes won't do to get you through 50 years of work. You know, Wayne Gretzky says you miss 100% of the shots you don't take, so go out and take some shots. Well, that's all fine and good, but that's not going to get you through, right? You need something more than that. What do I do when I can't even take a shot? When the net's totally blocked? I mean, you need more than that. Only convictional fortitude founded on God's word can revolutionize your work life. Conversion gives us the mind of Christ, which enables us to think and act like God even in the hardest times. And so conversion, we need to understand, imparts essential vocational qualities and convictions. You must be converted to work well for God for that reason. Number four, conversion enables us to truly love our neighbor. Vocation is a call to love our neighbor in fulfillment of God's law, Galatians 5:14, Romans 13:10. And this means, I think this is very important, I'll try to say it more slowly, we should interpret God's general call to love others in relation to particular obligations God calls us to fulfill in our relationships, paid work, marriages, families. In other words, in all of our various responsibilities, God's general call to love your neighbor is applied and made specific, as one writer put it. Vocation, understand this, is how you love your neighbor. If you're not living vocationally, you are not loving your neighbor. It does, of course, doesn't mean paid work, but if you're not living in your station, you're serving yourself. Luther gets at this truth in his question and answer on good works in his small catechism. He says, a good work is everything that a child of God does, speaks, or thinks in faith according to the Ten Commandments for the glory of God, just like the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 91. But he adds this, a good work is done for the benefit of his neighbor. Well, that's exactly right. That's also the problem, because before conversion, Scripture says, Titus 3:3-4, we are haters, not lovers. The Heidelberg Catechism puts it this way, I am inclined, I lean, I tend to hate God and my neighbor by nature. That's the way I lean, because of the spiritual blood pumping through my veins, so to speak, tainted by Adam's sin. You can't work well, though, if you don't love. So when God pours his love into our hearts, it overflows into the lives of others, even at work. And if that's where we spend most of our time, then it better be especially at work where that love pours out of our lives. We love others because God loves us. And here's how this works in vocation. Free from striving to satisfy God, My energy, one author says, is geared toward this life. And if my energy is used in a variety of vocations, then I'm always neighbor-oriented. See, we get, by conversion, we get turned out from looking inward to looking outward. And we start asking, how can I love my neighbor at work? And we'll get into this in the rest of the series. By the quality work that I do, by the way that I interact with my neighbor, by the way that I use the resources that I gain, and all of these things. But the reality is conversion enables us now, finally, rightly, for the first time, to truly love our neighbor. Number five, conversion empowers vocational witnessing. Conversion empowers vocational witnessing. I think work is one of the more obvious places that believers testify to their hope in God. Now, so I'm just using language from 1 Peter 3:15. That's not to say that work is the place where Christians erect their soapbox and lecture at coworkers, taking up valuable work time to conduct a mini church service. That's not at all so. But if witnessing, as Peter says, is prodding our neighbors to ask about our hope in God, then it better happen at work. There's all kinds of opportunities at work too, isn't there, for coworkers to say, what is different about, why do you work like this? Why don't you make fun of the boss when we do? Why do you volunteer to work overtime when you're not overstretched on your credit? I mean, why do you do that? Believers testify to their hope in God at work. The fall, as we considered last time, inflicts on work harsh realities that can create a sense of workplace drudgery. Remember, we considered Ecclesiastes 1 verse 13 in several different translations where Solomon says, it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. Right? Everybody in the world would say amen to that. It's an unhappy business, the stuff that God has given us to do sometimes. It's hard. But Christians witness at work through hope in God, Peter says. Now understand hope. Hope is far more than a mere positive attitude or a strong work ethic. Hope is living, and I'll say this in a generic way that an unbeliever would agree with also, hope is living in the expectation of a future good. Right, that's what hope is across the board. You expect something good, and so you live in expectation of that thing, and it shapes the way that you live here and now. In Christian terms, hope is confidence in the full experience of salvation. And so the believer knows, I don't have it now. I don't have the full experience of salvation now. I have all the promises, and I have this thing beginning to work in my life, and God is at work. Christ will come and perfect this thing, but I hope, and I'm living in that hope. Because hope is grounded in the ongoing work of Christ, where hope is becoming reality, as one writer says, it offers a coherent and energizing basis for work in today's world. Why? So answer the question yourself first before you think about why your coworker might say, why do you work differently? You, why do you work differently? Do you have hope? And is your hope in the return of Jesus Christ and the full experience of salvation, the gift of a new body, the fact that God is making all things new, that he's using you even now as a coworker of God to bring about the reformation of all things? You have to have that hope that Christ, and that Christ is doing this. Or to put it differently, Jesus is raised. So God's new creation has begun, and we his workers have a job to do, as one author put it. That's the Christian hope. And our calling at work and elsewhere is to preview to our neighbors the beauty of the kingdom. Kingdom is already not yet, right? We haven't yet experienced all that God has for us, though we can begin to smell it. It's certainly in the works. We need to preview the coming kingdom to our neighbors. What is kingdom going to be like in the age to come, in the age of shalom? Well, and how does that work its way into our ordinary work lives? We could list a million examples, but I'll just say a few. We don't accept as Christians the status quo if it is at odds with Christian principles. We're not content with it. If it violates Christian principles of excellence or justice or goodness or beauty, we just don't accept it. It's out of step with the kingdom. We fully show up for work because God is worthy of our best. We show up on time. We show up well slept if we can. We show up with a clear head and actually able to perform. We stand up for a bullied coworker, even if he's unpopular. Even if the best thing for us vocationally would be to not stand up for him, or I should say occupationally. Why? Because to do so is godlike. We accept tasks that others find demeaning because, well, my Savior did. Jesus says, I've washed your feet. You know what I'm doing for you? You know, you go and do likewise. It was in every way below the dignity of Jesus from the outside looking in, but Jesus says, I do it. All of this countercultural vocational activity stands out because it shows how God is at work. And so work, here's an encouraging thought for us, work can be like the black canvas of a night sky on which the actions of believers can shine as lights in the world, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, verse 15. And then interestingly in Ephesians 2, 15, and backing up to verse 14, Paul gives a couple of examples. What does it look like to shine as lights, as stars in a dark night? And interestingly, the examples that he gives seem quite vocational. He says, even at work, well, he doesn't say even at work, but you can imagine even at work, believers refuse, verse 14 says, to grumble or dispute. Ever heard any grumbling at work? Ever experienced any disputing at work? And Paul says, you can shine like a star on a dark night by refusing to grumble and argue. Just to give two simple examples. What can explain that? Why does this person not grumble and dispute? Because Christians believe that the God who creates and redeems also continues to work in this world. The King is on the throne. I have no reason to complain or to argue. You don't have to use those words, but this is how we can give testimony to our vocational difference. The point is that to witness at work through words and actions, you have to have a real experience of grace. We're not talking about good people from good churches going out and doing good things. We aren't activists, right? You have to be energized by the Spirit. You have to have a real love for the Lord. You have to be able to say, the Lord has done this for me, in order to witness at work. And so only conversion empowers vocational witness. Number six, there'll be one more after this, don't worry. Number six, conversion promises vocational growth. Now, I'm not promising job advancement, career advancement, or increases in wages, or whatever else. The gospel doesn't guarantee that. However, if we live out kingdom principles, it'll be hard for people to not advance you and promote you and so on. But I'm talking about something different. Let me explain it this way. God's gracious justification of sinners, declaring them righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus received by faith, justification of sinners is always linked to his sanctification of believers. By sanctification, God renews in the image of Christ the justified and regenerated sinner and enables him or her to walk in the good works that God prepared for him. And this means, as John Murray put it, that believers are both sanctified in principle, truly holy. That's why the Apostle Paul can call the saints at Corinth, of all places, saints, justified in principle, and liberated from the dominion of sin, and also are continually sanctified by the Spirit of God. So set apart in principle from the dominion of sin and actually begin to experience real changes. In justification, God dethrones sin in the heart of believers once for all. Sin no longer controls us. We no longer take comfort in sin. We still struggle against sin, but we know for sure that it won't have the victory over us. And then we're freed to pursue Christ-likeness. And of course, we don't pursue it in our own energy. It is God who sanctifies, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. God works in believers, Paul says in Philippians 2, 13, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. But the point here is we work because God works. And this has all kinds of implications for work life, knowing that we're sanctified in principle, but that God is continuing to work in us. Because sin has made work hard and often unpleasant, sanctification is a massive vocational encouragement for believers. You say, my job is hard. I'm unappreciated at work. I don't even know what's going on at work. I don't think I can do the work. I'm scared of coworkers. People have made advances against me. You could go on and on and on. There's all kinds of trouble at work, isn't there? I don't know what to do. I don't know how to be like Jesus on the job. I get mad at work and I embarrass myself. I throw a temper tantrum. And you know, all these things you could say, work is hard. Listen, Christ is working on you. By his divine power, God will give you everything you need to work in godliness. Not all in one shot, probably. But he's going to give that to you like a drip IV, giving you the help that you need. Sometimes your schedule seems impossible. Your work is hard, or conversely, your work is boring. Your job hurts your body, or it hurts your pride. You feel like complaining or arguing. The temptation for sloth is great, or the temptation for overworking is great. Yes, believers are grieved by sin at work, the sin of other people and our own sin. But we know that we're forgiven, and we hate what we're doing, and we believe that if we're in Christ, he isn't finished working on us. Christ will perfect his work in you, Philippians 1:6 says. Now, we studied this a few weeks ago in our conclusion of the Westminster Confession of Faith. You won't be made perfect in holiness until death. Work is going to be hard until you die. It's just kind of the reality. But in Christ, God is moving you toward perfection, even now, even at work. So take the doctrine of sanctification, progressive growth and holiness into your work life. You can honestly say work is not always going to be like this because I'm not always going to be like this. I'm going to become changed. And that's it's a long road, isn't it? But that's good for us to remember. Number seven, finally, conversion and conversion alone guarantees vocational reward. And I mean ultimate vocational reward. Your work is valuable. Now, I realize even secular workers will say that. Secular people will say your work is valuable, whether you turn a wrench or trade stocks or whatever it might be. Yep, that's true. We all do some purpose in the world. But in the Christian worldview, work is valuable not simply because of the fact that you undertake it sincerely or contribute to society, but because it actually pleases God. Your work as a Christian, sanctified in Christ, pleases the Lord. It's unbelievable. It's incredible. Now, it is true, of course, that your work, my work, is a little like the scrawled artwork or a dandelion bouquet of a little child. The Father loves it, not because it's perfect, but because it came from his child. And all the good works that God's children do are done in Christ. The Father is satisfied with the work of his Son. 100% satisfied. And so if you're working in him, he's satisfied with you and your work. Every believer can say with Paul, the life I now live in the flesh. That's very, he's in the flesh, when I get into my truck to go to work, or when I go pull into the office, or the life that I live, the real flesh and blood life that I live by faith in the Son of God. Galatians 2:20. Believers are united to Christ in his death, in his resurrection, Romans 6 verse 5. And so we walk in newness of life in him. And so our works are good, or to say it a little bit differently, our work is good because it's done in Christ. His righteousness so overrules our flaws that God is pleased by the work we do. It is a powerful reality. We not only must glorify God, but our work actually does glorify him. He's actually pleased by it. And so that's why on the last day, if we draw from Jesus' parable of those who did various things unto the least of his brothers and sisters, gave clothes and fed and visited in prison, when on that day, we will be like the little child who presents to a parent a smudged drawing. We know it isn't very good. You notice that little children, when they start to get a little older, they say, I know this picture isn't real good. Right, they can see the defects. It's not like the pictures that my big brother, my big sister draw. It's not like the picture that parents, it's not that good of a picture. So we'll hand our works to our God, knowing that it's not very good, even though we've done it sincerely, and God will actually say, well done. And he'll be sincere. Because he's receiving us and our works in Christ. On that day, the Belgic Confession says, the righteous and elect will receive the fruits of their labor, of their work. It's incredible. And the faithful will be crowned with glory and honor. Because of God's grace, your work will actually be extolled on the last day. Not because you did it without defect, but because you did it in Christ. And so we can trust that God is working through us. One writer put it this way, I found this helpful. He says, even if you do not seem to make a difference, he makes a difference. And you may not be able to see it, so take him at his word. We go to work sometimes, it doesn't matter what we do, honestly. It doesn't matter if you're a pastor or a plumber or whatever it is. And we can easily say to ourselves, I don't make a difference here. It doesn't seem like it, but God makes a difference, and we trust him at his word. Let's stop there, and let's take up next time thinking about how to practically prepare for a vocation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your kindness to us and your goodness in drawing us into your work. We pray that we would do it well to your honor and glory, trusting that even in our defects, we remain united to Christ and that you will honor Christ and us in even our imperfect works on the last day. We pray these things with gratitude in our hearts.